Millions undoubtedly went to see the Hollywood thriller based upon Dan Brown's book, Angels and Demons, this weekend. But if you know anything about Brown, you probably realize that the book and the movie are not about angels and demons. It is about faith and science. The plot, as you probably know, features an anti-religious terrorist sect, the Illuminati, who are attacking the Roman Catholic Church. Well, about three quarters of the way through the book, a high-ranking Vatican priest lashes out against the anti-supernatural worldview that he argues is part of the problem. Now, Brown's character, this Vatican priest, hardly defends the Christian faith. These are the words that Brown put in the priest's mouth, which I presume to be Brown's words. When we as a species abandon our trust in the power greater than us, we abandon our sense of accountability, faith, all faiths. Our admonitions that there is something we cannot understand, something to which we are accountable. And he goes on. That, in a nutshell, is modern-day spirituality. A faith, all faiths, are admonitions that there is something we cannot understand. Now, religion is important then, not because of the truth that it proclaims, but because of the social and psychological good that it produces. We know that if you're here in church, you're not going to be committing crimes right now on the streets of Atlanta. And that is just good. So please, keep going to church. That is modern day spiritualism, and you find it in all sorts of places. The sense that so long as we submit ourselves to a greater power, whatever power that is, we're going to be all right. Well, in this series through the book of Hebrews, I am holding out hope for a better spirituality, a biblical spirituality. And if you look at your church cards, you'll see that that's, in fact, the title of this series, Lessons in Biblical Spirituality, a spirituality that is nourishing to the soul, that gives the believer a sense of connectedness, not to any God in general, but God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in particular. A spirituality that is good, not because it connects us to a greater power, but because it is rooted, it is ground in Jesus Christ, the Word, the Way. And so that's what we're thinking about really throughout this whole series, Lessons in Biblical Spirituality. Now, a couple of weeks ago when we began the series, we basically said, looking at the first few verses, that the first lesson in biblical spirituality is listen. Listen to the Savior. The Christian life begins by closing our mouths and opening our ears and recognizing not only is there a God, not only has He spoken, but He has spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to be spiritual, listen to Christ. And today we continue with another lesson. Pay attention to the Savior. Today we want to see that biblical spirituality continues with paying attention to Him, focusing on Him, in fact, adoring Him. We're studying Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 18. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find our text beginning on page 846 of your pew Bibles. The point of this message is simple. Jesus is better than the angels, and therefore we must pay attention to Him. If you're taking notes, I want to walk through four reasons that Jesus is better than the angels. First, He is God's Son. He is God's Son. Second, He is our sovereign. Our sovereign. Third, He is our sibling. And fourth, He is our Savior. Son, sovereign, sibling, and Savior. You could say son, king, brother, and Savior, But then you wouldn't have the alliteration. Listen now to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to begin actually in verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There is a lot in these verses that we simply aren't going to be able to cover today, sadly. I hope, though, that it's apparent just from hearing this text that that the author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus to the angels. But before we dive into how Jesus comes out on top, with those 4 points, Son, Sovereign, Sibling, Savior, we need to ask the pretty basic question, why in the world are nearly 2 chapters of the Bible devoted to making the argument that Jesus is superior to, better than, angels? Well, the Bible presents angels as real creatures. We find references to angels throughout the Hebrew Bible. The most common Hebrew word for angels is malak. While in the New Testament, the familiar word angelos is used. So we'll find numerous references to angels throughout the entire Bible. And a survey of these passages that refer to angels will tell us that they were created prior to the creation of the earth. They will tell us that these angels are intelligent, spiritual beings who we find in the Bible serving as messengers of God, which we saw in Hebrews chapter 2. They are worshipers of God, angel voices ever singing. That's probably one of the most common ways we think of angels. You go to the book of Revelation. What do you see surrounding the throne? You see angels worshiping the Lord. You think of the cherubim. We have the cherub choir. The cherubim are in the temple. Their faces directed to the Shekinah glory of God. So angels are messengers of God. They are worshipers of God. And they are executors of God's will. In other words, when God needs something done in the Bible, we often notice that an angel is the one who executes God's will, who makes God's will happen. Yes, God is sovereign, but in His providence, He has chosen to use these intelligent spiritual creatures to do His will and to make His will happen. We learn from Peter very explicitly that some angels sometime sinned, and we call those angels demons. And even in our text, we have the prince of demons, the devil, a Satan, literally adversary, mentioned in our own text. So clearly, at some point in time, I think probably before even the creation of the world, you had some angels who clearly had the ability to sin, chose to sin, and we now refer to them as demons. Demons are opposed to God. Let me just point out the obvious. Demons are opposed to God. They're opposed to God's plan of salvation. Angels are for both. Angels are described by the author of Hebrews as ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's us, Christians, the church, Abraham's descendants. So angels are ministering spirits sent to serve us. So, in a mysterious and unpredictable way, angels glorify God by serving God's people. Now, the Jewish Christians, this letter to the Hebrews was written probably around 70 AD. History tells us that it was written to the Hebrews, so Hebrew converts, people who knew Judaism, they came out of Judaism, they converted to Christianity. Not just history, but the fact that as you read through the book of Hebrews, you see the Old Testament cited and used as evidence to make an argument that these Jewish Christians should not fall away. Well, it seems that these Jewish Christians had an unhealthy view of angels that needed to be corrected. Now, perhaps this is because by the first century, in Judaism, there were a lot of extra-biblical discussions of angels taking place. Angelology, a popular topic at the time between Malachi and Matthew. So we know that some Jewish people came to believe that angels actually dealt with our sin. That angels served as mediators between man and God. And so you can read the Jewish apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. And you'll find there that angels are described as those who take the sin of men and bring it forward to the throne of God. And in that way, somehow atonement is made for the sins of the people. Angels are serving as mediators. In some sense, they're serving as saviors. And then you have the problem of evil. We're not the first ones to struggle with why do bad things happen to good people. The Jews of the Old Testament, after the Old Testament, into the era of the early church, were struggling with the problem of evil. And for some Jews, angels served a bit of an answer to that problem. So they would say, well, why is all this bad stuff happening? Well, I know that there are angels, and I know that there are demons. And when I see conflict here on earth, I bet that what's going on is a parallel conflict in the spiritual world. I bet that there are legions of angels battling legions of demons. They're having it out, and whoever wins is going to cause some parallel benefit or some parallel cost right here on earth. And that explains why there's evil in the world. Now, this is not a biblical view of evil, but it was a notion that was circling around in Jewish thought. So with all of that, it's no surprise that we come to a group of Christians not long at all after Christ's ministry who share Jewish history and culture. And as their faith gets tested, they begin to look for answers. And the fact of the matter is they weren't looking for answers in all of the right places. They weren't simply looking towards God's revelation entrusted to them by the apostles. They were looking to their own preconceptions about angels. And that needed to be corrected. Because, and this is important, so if you've tuned out for this little history of angelology, come back in to see why this is so important. It wasn't just a matter of abstract knowledge of what's going on up there. It was undermining their very faith. This issue of the relationship between Christ and the angels was so significant, so important for these early Christians that the author of Hebrews could say, he could exhort, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Their false view of angels, their false view of Christ, was leading them to drift away. So here's the principle for us. We have got to get Christ right. If I am a patient about to undergo surgery, I really don't have to know what's going on. He could take a sodomy. He could take a scalpel. I'm out. My opinion of what the surgeon is about to do doesn't amount to a whole lot. If he is capable or she is capable, God permitting, I'm going to come out just fine. It's not like that in Christianity. The patient may not have to have confidence in the surgeon for everything to work out. The Christian must have confidence in Christ. And these early Christians were toying with the possibility of not depending upon Christ. And the potential result is them drifting away, making, as Paul said, a shipwreck of their faith. This is serious. What we believe about Christ gets to the heart of who we are as the people of God. And so we must get it right. So this passage, Hebrews 1:5 through 2:18, is intended to give us confidence in Christ. So with this in mind, consider four reasons why Jesus is better than the angels. Beginning with reason number one. Jesus, and not the angels, is God's Son. Jesus and not the angels is God's Son. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. The author of Hebrews took Old Testament passages that originally applied to the kings of Israel, where the kings of Israel are described as the Son of God. The author of Hebrews takes those passages and applied them to Jesus. So in the verses that I just read, we find reference being made to Psalm 2, which we're going to hear about later tonight as Rick Hutchins leads us in a devotional, and 2 Samuel 7. Just as the Jews were supposed to understand that the King of Israel had a unique relationship with God the Father, that God the Father of Israel described the King of Israel as his son, so we're to understand that Jesus has a unique relationship to God the Father. Though we are all in one sense children of God because we have been made by God, though as Christians we are in a special sense children of God because we have been adopted into our family, there is another relationship that is different and better and unique, and that is the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why when you read through the Gospels again and again, you will find Jesus referred to as the Son of God. Now the question is, what does this mean? Why is this important? Couldn't Jesus just as easily have been God's nephew? And it's not going to affect how I go about my daily business tomorrow. I just want my sin taken care of. Whatever familial relationship that needs is fine with me. All right, the author of Hebrews is saying, no, it is really significant that Jesus is God's son, because being a son matters. And we have a perfect description of this in John chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what happened when Jesus identified himself as God's son, just as the author of Hebrews identified Jesus as God's son. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus called God his father, that didn't simply mean we have a warm relationship. That was a statement of Jesus's divinity. When the author of Hebrews said he never called the angels the Son of God, he left that title for Jesus. The author of Hebrews is saying, listen to the Savior, listen to the Son, because this is God. And everything belongs to the Son. The Son is an heir. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Everything belongs to God, the Son of God, the heir of all things. When we are worshiping the heir, the Son, we are worshiping God. I remember in college, Dean and I were walking through the cafeteria getting dinner when it dawned on me, her last name being Rose, that she may be related to the Roses of Rose's Diner. That means nothing to you. But if you're from the Northwest, Rose's Diner was known for giant cakes and incredible sandwiches. So here, Dean and I are starting to get to know one another, and it crosses my mind, wait a second, maybe she's one of those Roses. That's exciting. That could mean something. So I asked her, and she said yes. And I thought, jackpot. Now, she quickly told me that she was teasing, because lying is, of course, a sin. But the point is, we really care. We really care about heirs, H-E-I-R. It means something to us. If we know of an heir, it can change our life. It can change what we value. We all know that there is something special about being an heir. Well, the Son of God, the heir of all things, is God. And you should want to get to know him better. I don't know how else to put it to that. You should want to know the Son of God more than you want to know anyone or anything else. Jesus is God's Son. Now, reason number two, Jesus, not the angels, is our sovereign. He is our King. All the authority of God the Father is vested in God the Son. Look at verse 8. But about the Son, he, that is God, he says, your throne, O God, so this is God saying, your throne, O God. In other words, this is God the Father calling God the Son, God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Israel expected a king with an eternal throne. They may not have known exactly what that was going to look like, but that is what they expected. That's what they found as they read 2 Samuel 7. That's what they found as they read Psalm 45. There was going to be a king whose throne lasted forever. And that was good. That meant power and control and safety from foreign oppressors. They were looking for the king of an eternal throne. And that's what made the history between the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament Revelation, and Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament Revelation, that's what made that time so confusing, because there was no apparent king on the throne, this promise appeared to be in jeopardy. Israel had no king. But just a few years later, it becomes evident that the king has come. The king has come in the flesh. And what we are being told here is this king, this everlasting king, is Jesus. He is sovereign, and his rule is good, it is everlasting, and it is just. So don't overlook the majesty, the royalty of the Son. Now, when we say Jesus is sovereign, he is king, we are making the implicit claim that he has authority over our lives. Now, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, this may be a difficult point for you. It's one thing to say that Jesus is the Son, that he's the heir of all things, and we should worship him. It's another thing to say that Jesus is the Son, he's the heir of all things, and he is the sovereign. And because he's the sovereign, that has implications for how you ought to live. And we all know that authority is like that. Those in authority are able to tell you how to live, and if you disobey, there are consequences. So if you're a non-Christian, that may be a difficult point for you. And in fact, you may only think of Christianity in terms of authority and rules and prohibitions. And as I'm trying to say, there is a grain of truth in that. There are prohibitions. There are things that we are not to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As those made in the image of God, there are restrictions and boundaries. God has revealed standards that we are to strive to meet. But while we are talking about authority and Jesus is sovereign, let me make a couple points of clarification, especially for those of you who struggle particularly with Jesus intruding in your life and telling you what you ought to do and how you ought to behave. First, no one can perfectly obey the sovereign. No one can. We all fail. This gets to the very heart of why we need Jesus. We are here gathered together as a church because we recognize that no one perfectly obeys Jesus, and that disobedience is serious, that God is holy, he's a judge, he holds us accountable, and we are in desperate need of someone who can go before us, succeed everywhere we failed, and bear the punishment that we deserve. That's the gospel. So when we say Jesus is our authority, we don't say, let's gird our loins and try to do the best we can. We say, we are flattened, humbled by our failings. We desperately need a Savior. And so we're going to gather together and to proclaim, yes, here we are. We're the sinners. And we're the ones who are needy. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. That's us. No one can perfectly obey the sovereign. But second, Christians don't try to obey because they have to. Christians obey the sovereign because they want to. And that is such an important distinction to make. We don't simply try to obey Jesus because we have to. We seek to obey him because we want to. Did you notice how verse 9 describes the king as one who loved righteousness and hated wickedness? It's as if a shot is being fired across the bow saying, I am not talking about a tyrant. I am not talking about a despot. When I talk about a sovereign, when I talk about my son being the heir of all things and ruling over all things, I am talking about authority that is good, authority that you want to get behind. I am talking about a God-man that you want to follow. Jesus is never presented in the Bible as a ruthless dictator or a cosmic killjoy. He is presented as someone who loves what is good, who hates what is evil. He is presented as a good king that we should want to follow. I went to a graduation ceremony yesterday at a small classical Christian school here in Atlanta, and the person graduating gave a beautiful speech, probably not unlike the speeches that you may have heard at your schools yesterday. And it was very funny because she mentioned how horrible, in a sense, her teachers were. She spent many nights studying and trying to memorize and trying to create because her teachers made her. They stretched her, as she graciously put it. They made her life difficult. They were a little bit tyrannical in their homework assignments. And yet, when it was all said and done, she stands up at a podium like this, and she said, "I praise God for them. I am so thankful for them. They are a joy to follow because they made me better than I thought I could ever be." That's what authority is supposed to be like. You don't view authority as someone grabbing your arm, twisting it around your back and saying, "Walk this direction," as you grit your teeth. Righteous authority, you look at and you say, "This is hard. I don't know that I can do this. But I know I want to do it. I know that this authority has my best interest at heart. And so by the grace of God, I am going to try." That's what we mean as Christians when we say that Jesus is sovereign. And for that reason, he is better than the angels who do not have that kind of authority over our lives. Reason number three. Jesus, not the angels, is our sibling. He is our brother. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are holy." So both Jesus, who makes us holy, and those who are holy, that is Christians, those who are declared righteous in the sight of God, we are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And really, I don't have time to read it again, but verses 11 through 18 are all pointing in this direction. They're all making this point that Jesus is, he is God, yes, but since the incarnation, since he came to the earth in a body, he is flesh and blood just like us. And as flesh and blood, he is our brother. If you're a Christian, you are not an only child. You have a brother. If you have 9 brothers and sisters, you've actually got 11. Jesus is your sibling. That's the point being made here. And it's being made for a pretty important reason. And we're given a couple reasons by the author of Hebrews why it is so important that we say Jesus is our brother. And here they are. Look at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers," that's us, "in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Now, we're going to talk about this later on as we go through the book of Hebrews, but the point is pretty straightforward. In order for Jesus to be a sacrifice that meets the needs that our sin demands, he had to be one who could actually be sacrificed. He had to be a man. He had to be flesh and blood. We have no salvation if we don't have a brother who is our Lord and who is able not just to walk the path that we have so imperfectly walked, but who is physically able to die the death that we deserved. And so he's our brother. That's one reason. The author of Hebrews mentions another reason that Jesus was fully human. He's our brother. And it's in verse 18 of chapter 2. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted." He had a body. He was fully man. And so when he was flogged, he bled. It hurt. He suffered. "He is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So, in other words, the author is saying, look, this God-man, emphasis on the man right here, he really suffered. When someone ran over his toe with a cart, he was tempted to lash out and say, "You fool, why are you driving like that?" He was really tempted to share with other people their wrongdoings. And we know that because he was fully human, just like us. And as a result, we know that Jesus can help us when we are being tempted. But how? How? I understand what it means to say that Jesus is my brother. I understand what it means to say that he was tempted like I was tempted. But how does that help? Well, Jesus encourages you when you feel alone in your temptation. When you are on the brink of sinning, a few things are running in your mind. And I know it's running in your mind because I'm a sinner. No one understands the pressure I'm under. No one understands. No one understands what it is like to live with him. If they only knew. They only see her on her best days, but if they only knew. No one understands what it's like to live with her. No one understands what it's like to live with him, to come home to him day in, to have him come home day in and day out. No one understands what that's like. No one understands how I have to juggle this and how I have to juggle that. No one gets it. This is different. No one understands what it's like to go through this. I am alone. And the author of Hebrews is saying, because Jesus is your brother, when it comes to temptation to sin, you are never alone. That Jesus has been tempted in every way, yet is without sin. Jesus understands your temptation. In fact, Jesus has been tempted more than you because Jesus never gave in. And we have all given in. And because of all this, Jesus is able to encourage us. His ministry ought to come to our mind when we are being tempted. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you when you are being tempted, reminding you that you are not alone, that Jesus has been tempted this way, and that Jesus can give you the strength to overcome temptation. And so for this reason, Jesus is better than the angels. And then the last reason, number four, Jesus, not the angels, is our Savior. Look again at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. There is a place where someone has testified, and that place, by the way, is Psalm 8. Psalm 8. There is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, Jesus is presented in these verses as our exalted Savior. Once again, as I mentioned, the author goes to Psalm 8. He goes to one of the Psalms. This Psalm, now being applied to Jesus, tells us that Jesus is God's Son. He is the sovereign over creation, and yet he was made a little lower than the angels. So when Jesus became man, he was made a little lower than the angels. He was given a physical body, and thus not entirely spiritual, and thus a little lower than the angels. And yet all things were subject to him and are subject to him. And yet, the author of Hebrews says, we don't see everything subject to Jesus. If this is a world where everything is subject to Jesus, please give me another world. I can think of a better world with a son who's the heir of all things and the sovereign of the universe and the brother of those in need. I can think of a better place without unemployment and without death and without crying, without pain. It doesn't appear that everything is subject to Jesus, says the author of Hebrews. And yet, what else do we see? Look at verse 9 again. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see the irony here? The thing that just doesn't seem to make complete sense. Jesus is the Son. That means he's God. Jesus is the sovereign, which means he is God. But when is he exalted as the sovereign? When is he exalted and honored? Well, it's after he became like us. It's after he died the death that we deserved. He was uniquely exalted and honored and glorified after he became our Savior. worship him. What else is there to say than that? Worship him. First, Jesus suffered. Then he rose from the dead. Now he reigns as the King of all things. He died for us as our Savior. Worship him. This morning, all I have to offer you is this Jesus, the Son, the Sovereign, the Sibling, the Savior. I pray that he is your Savior. Now, before I close, I want to speak to all of you who are struggling with putting angels above Jesus. Please raise your hands. Truth be told, I don't encounter a lot of people who have this problem. Here's what I do encounter, again, because I'm a sinner. My sinful refusal to put Jesus above everything else. I know I encounter that. I've encountered it in the past. It is easy, so easy, to look at the many good things in our lives and put them before the best thing, Jesus Christ. There's a great example of this in Matthew chapter 8. One day Jesus was preaching to a crowd and he asked the crowd to go to the other side of the lake. And someone came up to him and said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said, "Of course, family first. Go, I'll still be there. It's fine." Jesus said, "Oh, I understand. My ministry's got about a year and a half left. So just, you know, meet me in Galilee. I'll be there." "Actually, no." Jesus said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." That sounds kind of cold-hearted. And yet it's not. Jesus knew that the times demanded radical sacrifice. Jesus knew that a radical commitment to him was necessary. And maybe even more than that, Jesus knew the state of this man's heart and that it wasn't with Jesus. And so he said, "No, let the dead bury their own dead. You come with me." And so it is with us. You will never truly follow Jesus if you fail to put him first, before your work, before your family, before your friends, before your future. Jesus is just not an old friend that you bump into every once in a while and take out for coffee. He's just not. He is the Son, which means he's God. He is the Sovereign, which means he is your Lord. He is the Sibling, which means he's like a dear brother who cared for you with his own body. And if he is your Savior, then he is the one you are to value above all things, or I don't know, and the author of the Hebrews doesn't know, how it is you're not going to drift away in your mind, if not in your pew. When Jesus calls us, he demands all of us pay more careful attention to the Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we began this sermon by singing, "Angel voices ever singing round your throne of light." And we loved singing that because we know that the angels worship you with a depth of insight and a spiritual fervor that none of us here have ever matched. And yet, Heavenly Father, it is not to angels that we turn right now, but to our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we desperately desire to put him before all things. And so we pray now that your Spirit would reveal to our hearts every good thing that makes Jesus of secondary importance. And we pray that we would commit our lives to his beauty. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.